It's for various things that we do today. Turn with me to James chapter 4. I was looking for you, Jim Benfield. We'll accept the absolutelys, but it was interesting that the only time you didn't say absolutely was in when you said the question was in submission to your elders. And so we may have to redo that next week. Absolutely. All right. James chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, that you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All boasting is evil, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So, if the Lord wills. Before Sonny and I were married, she came up to meet my parents in Montana over Christmas break one time, right? Is that before we were engaged or after? After we were engaged, she came up to meet my parents. It was winter. She came from Houston, Texas to Polson, Montana, which is a town of about 3,000 people. It's winter, mind you. She's coming from Texas. And in Polson, there is really just one grocery store, and then one store that we had was called Pomida. Anybody ever heard of Pomida? Yeah, you have, Beth? It's like a big Dollar General, really, with a little bit higher prices and maybe a little bit bigger things, but that's about it. And so she was unsure of how you go from Houston to living in that. And so what I did was is I tried to paint a picture for her of what life will be like moving from Houston to Montana. I was taking her from Texas, the great state of Texas, to the even greater state of Montana, as I said, away from her family and everything really that she knew. And so I promised her that we'd have a comfortable life and that with the taking over of my dad's business, I'd make sure that she would fly home periodically over the course of a year. So we got married and settled into our life on what's called Flathead Lake. All things were pretty comfortable at first. She did not go back to see her family as often as she would have liked, and we mostly drove. We didn't fly, which was a long trip. But with the business, we thought things would, pick up. We'd become even more comfortable and able to do those things. Not too long later, we were in the process of buying a house on the side of a mountain, halfway up a ski resort that overlooked Flathead Lake. The seller pulled out just a few days before closing. It happens, so we kept looking. After a while, Kenzie was still a baby, I felt more than she felt, and our pastor had sort of directed us that maybe I should switch directions from being a businessman. If you know me, that's probably not where I should be, go into vocational ministry. So that's what we did. We sort of left the business behind. My dad sold it. We moved to Wake Forest, North Carolina, so that I could go to school at Southeastern. Life was still good, but it wasn't comfortable. I worked full-time and went to school full-time. So we didn't see each other very much. It wasn't very comfortable at all during that time. It was difficult. We had Mackenzie, and not too long later, we had Ezekiel. And with all of the problems that he had when he was first born, we decided to move back to Montana to be closer, I guess, to my family, but also in the state where we kind of wanted to end up. Eventually, she grew to love Montana. And so my goal was to go to Montana, Billings, which is a city in Montana, 80, 90,000 people, and in hopes of joining a church well-established with a seasoned pastor that I could sort of learn the ropes from. Well, that's not what happened. We actually ended up on the Crow Indian Reservation in Hardin, Montana. And the church that we went to had two ladies named Barb and Bertie with a daughter named Katie. Not theirs, but Bertie's daughter was named Katie. And I made $50 a week. We did not fly her back to Oklahoma and Texas very often with that. It was tough. We were broken into quite a few times. A guy actually got into our house once. I let a scary guy in several times. but we were warned by the people in our church and really friends from the neighborhood that our two, you wouldn't know it, but they were blonde-headed kids back then, Mackenzie and Ezekiel, probably wouldn't fare too well on the Indian reservation. And so we sort of thought about that and prayed about that. And a few years later, a couple years later, a church from the other side of the state called and we went. They didn't really like me very much because I didn't go for, we'd been gifted a bunch of money and the church had been gifted a bunch of money. They wanted to build a senior center for the aging deacons behind the church. I didn't think that was a good idea. So they let me go. And I got called by another church and they fired me because they didn't believe in that church discipline was actually in the Bible. And then during that time, while they're firing me, the exact same time, I slip in the shower, hit my head, and have seizures for going on now for the rest of my life. So what started out is two young kids in love, looking at the prospect of their life, planning a prosperous, pain-free life. You know, our plans were changed. Eventually, Sonny and I would learn to say repeatedly what James exhorts us to say here. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Our plans certainly didn't work out as we might have thought, but we're certainly glad that we're here, that that journey brought us here to you people. So if the Lord wills, that's what we ought to say. Now there's more to it than just that. James isn't just saying, you know, if you add those words at the end of a plan or at the end of a prayer, then you're automatically going to be, you know, deemed righteous by God because of your plan. No, James is not just talking about saying words. He's talking about humility. In fact, what we need to see is that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, is connected back to verse 10 that says, humble yourselves before the Lord. And so really, underneath all of this is the sin of pride that James is dealing with. And so quarrels and fights are bad, and slandering is bad. And so is making plans without consulting the Lord is bad. They are connected because the same heart sin that causes quarrels and fights, the same heart sin that causes slandering of our neighbor is the same sin or the same heart sin that causes us to make our plans without any consideration of God's will or God's providence. And so the underlying thing that connects it is pride. At verse 16, he's explicit. You boast in your arrogance. So pride is the connection, and it's serious. It might seem benign when we think about making plans, and if the plans don't work out, well, it's God's will, it's going to, you know, whatever. It might seem benign, but it's not. In fact, James takes this very seriously. The first two words, come now. That's like, listen up. Come now. James is serious. It's like when you tell your kids to clean their room, and you walk by a bit later in the day, and you look into the room, and it's still messy, and you wonder where the kids are. You know, they were supposed to be cleaning their rooms, and you look out the window, and they're outside playing ball or whatever they're playing, and so what do? You open the door, you yell out, and you say, come now, son, come now, daughter. Probably don't say exactly like that, but you bring them in, you walk them over to the room, and you say, this is the mess that you've left. That's what James is saying. Come now, look at the mess that has been left in terms of our sinful planning. So slander is ugly, because it usurps God's authority. That's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Quarrels and fights out of selfish ambition is ugly because it usurps God's authority. In fact, it's far greater than that. as we looked over the last few weeks, it's in our own selves trying or thinking in our minds that we've nudged God off of his throne and taken our place there. It's the same thing with the sin that we're looking at in James 4. It's us nudging God off of his throne so that we can make our plans because we deem our plans worthy. But before we get into that, I want to draw your attention first to the benefits of viewing life, viewing plans, future, viewing God's providence and his sovereignty the way that James describes here or leads us to understand. So I want us to first think, I'm just going to read through them and we'll look at them at the end, Lord willing. So the benefits of living in view of God's providence. First, an awareness of God's presence in all of your life, meaning in every aspect, every part, every moment of your life. That's a benefit of living in view of God's providence. Also, it leads us to plan ethically. Also, it leads us it helps us to prevent procrastination, which we'll look at. It helps us to keep our eternal priorities over above earthly ones. And it helps to prepare us to see the potential of when God changes our plan. When God changes our plan, there is potential in the midst of that. So we'll explain that when we get later. And there's one more. I'm not sure I mentioned it on the outline, but it's comfort for when God's plan for the future includes prolonged suffering. So we'll look at those, Lord willing, as we get to the end. So I hope at least some of those five or six little benefits clicks with you. I hope at least one of them clicks with you. And if you're like me, it might be all five of them. If that's the case, if we read carefully, we benefit from his word, then there's a boon for us in this passage. So first though, before we get into that, I want to quickly say something that I don't think many of us in here struggle with, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. But some Christians somehow believe that planning is in itself wrong, like it's an affront to God's sovereignty if we are to plan. And they also believe that making money is wrong, or it's stated. People believe that making money is wrong. In fact, though, the Bible says we are wise to make plans and that money, if justly acquired, is a good thing. So Proverbs 16:3, the Bible says it's wise to plan. Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established, speaking positively of our planning. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The plans of the diligent lead to abundance. Now we'll come back to Paul in just a minute, but obviously Paul throughout the New Testament is planning on where he's going, which city he's going to go to, and what he's going to do in those cities, and probably in the back of his mind how he's going to get out of those cities. The Bible clearly teaches us to make plans. And what happens if we don't make plans? Well, if we don't make plans at all, we sort of live the laissez-faire life and just think that everything's just going to fall into place, well, then we'll procrastinate and not get anything done. We'll probably, not be able to pay all of our bills. Budgeting is a way that we plan. Maybe we won't get married. And if we do get married, we'll pick an outdoor wedding venue and be improperly clothed on the coldest day of the year. We might not get our sermon done in time, if we're not planning well. But seriously, planning is not just, a good option. It's necessary for us to honor God. As we'll see, we only have so much time in our days, in our lives, and there's much to be done, and without planning, we won't get much done, or we won't do much very well. So we'll come back to that. The Bible also says it's not bad to make money. Now, I worded this one differently than it's like, it's just good to make money. I worded it's not bad to make money because I don't want you guys to hone in on that and think that we leave here and just make as much money as we possibly can at all costs, no matter, I didn't think you'd do that, but the Bible is clear that money can become an idol for us. And so obviously 1 Timothy 16, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve both God and money. Somehow, when we think of planning, even biblically, a lot of times the first thing we think of is money. James is primarily thinking of financial planning here. But that's the place we only go oftentimes, financial planning. How will I retire? When will I be able to retire? How can I put the pool in? Money can become an obsession to us, and when it does, we have an idol that needs to be crushed. But again, that's not to say that making money is bad. It's not. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. That's spoken of in the positive. That's speaking positively about money. Job was rich. Abraham was rich. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Lydia was wealthy. Having money or making money is not inherently sinful. Missions are funded with money. Churches have buildings and keep the lights on with money. We support relatives with money, 1 Timothy 5:8, and help the poor with our money, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Money isn't inherently evil. It's the love of it that is wicked when it becomes an idol. That's what the Bible condemns. So James is not saying that making plans is bad. In fact, he's saying it's wise. Neither is he saying that money is bad or sinful. So what is he condemning, though, in this passage? So James is condemning the pride that leads to presuming against, it's an important word, against the providence of God. So what is providence? Well, let's start by understanding that word. The word from which we get our word providence actually means foresight. The word for providence, where we get our word from, actually means foresight, looking forward, foreknowledge. But the doctrine of God's providence entails more than merely God seeing what's going to happen in the future, but that he plans everything that happens in the future and executes it. So the oft-quoted verse from Romans chapter 8, "For we know that God works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose." In providence, God not only sees, obviously, what's going to happen, but he sees it because he's planned it, and he executes it perfectly for the good of those who love him and are called by him. Sort of a helpful way to understand God and his providence is the passage I alluded to earlier, 1 Timothy 5:8. It reads, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives," this is thinking of the head of a household, "if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So here again, he's talking about the responsibility of the head of the household, and the responsibility of the head of the household is to know the needs beforehand of what his family is going to need, and then provide for those needs as best he can, as best he understands them. But on a greater scale, with clearer knowledge and perfect execution, this is what God does for us. And so when Jesus, we might think of, when he says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on," he's not saying don't make plans for these things, but he is saying that when things don't go our way, and we don't have clothes immediately or a roof immediately, despite our planning, we can and must trust the God who has promised to provide for us. So our sovereign, provident God has decreed a big plan A for all the flow of history. And so Paul kind of talks about that in verses Romans 8, 29, and verse 30 and onward. This big plan A that stretches from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth, into the new heavens and the earth, into all eternity. But we must understand that everything that happens within that, all of the little details, are all part of that big plan. And so there is no plan B, there is no plan C, there's no plan D, there's no plan E, there's just one plan. And he promises those of us who love him and are called by him according to his purpose that he has this plan working for our good. And so how do we respond to that? That this plan, no matter how it works itself out in our lives or in front of us, is made by a good God who loves his people and promises to work and cause every situation to be for our good. How do we respond to that? Well, Paul tells us. So the flow of thought is this: God works all things for the good of his people, verse 28, for the purpose that all his elect will be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's through calling, through justifying, and one day glorifying them, verses 29 through 30. Paul then asks, what shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, is the answer. If God is for us. And God is for us. That's the whole point of the plan. That's the whole point of God's providence. He's for us. And so that should be our response. God is for us, I will trust him with his plan, even when my plans are crushed by his. But listen to the businessman's response. Verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, at first glance, there really doesn't appear to be anything off-kilter with this. Some businessmen are making a plan. They're making a plan for, you know, when they will leave for this business trip, where they're going to go, how long they're going to be there, and that they will make a profit. At first glance, it doesn't appear like there's anything wrong, except for this. This is how it should be read. Come now, you who declare with confidence, we will leave today or tomorrow. We will go to that town. We will spend a year there, and we will have success. That's the force of the word say there. It's you who say, it's you who declare confidently. I'm confident that I'm going to leave on this date, that I'm going to go to this town, that I'm going to stay at this place for this long, and that I'm going to make money. The pride or arrogance, verse 16, is that their confidence is in their plan and their ability to execute that plan, not in God, not trusting God. So the issue is living and planning as though God's providence has no bearing upon what will be. That should weigh heavy. The sin is living and planning as though God's providence has no bearing upon what will be. Do we say, I will do this? Do we make plans? This is what will happen. This is the result. Then we're falling into this boasting and arrogance part. So why is presumption against God's providence arrogance? Well, verse 14, the first part, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Our foresight, contrary to God's, is limited. James is citing Proverbs 27:1 here, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Now, the problem here isn't that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. That's just how it is. The problem is boasting in what we think will happen in the future. It's presuming, despite our limitations, that tomorrow will go according to our plan with certainty. We can tend to treat the future like that. We tend to treat the future like we do sometimes electricity. What happens when we go into a room and we flip the switch? Do we pray first that it turns? If you live in my house, you might do that. But if you flip the switch, what do we expect? Lights to come on, right? Or we turn the little handle thing on the water thing. What do we call that? Faucet, right? Yeah, water faucet. I just want to make sure we're clear on what we're talking about. We expect water, again, if we didn't live in my old house, we expect water to come that. Tomorrow and what happens tomorrow isn't like electricity. Tomorrow and what happens tomorrow isn't like water. We mustn't presume that it is. So do we do that? We do, right? If we follow this business model, then our business will grow. If we follow this health plan and exercise this plan, then we're going to be healthy. We do that, right? And when it doesn't happen, we get angry or depressed or frustrated. At who? Our plan? At ourselves for making the plan? No, oftentimes it's at others who are not helping us to bring our plans about, or at God, whose plan has gotten in the way of ours. We might not say it, but our response from our heart shows it. We can apply that same confident thinking to spiritual things. If we have this music, if we have these programs, if we do this, then the church is going to grow. If this year I work through this many catechisms, all my children will be saved and they'll serve the Lord forever. Or if I adopt all of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions as my own resolutions for this year, I won't sin. None of us actually say that, but we have these models and these structures that we think we can apply, and they just apply to everyone exactly the same, and so it'll work out for us if we just do it. So we do that with businesses and careers and parenting and marriages and churches. We put our confidence in our plans and what we will provide to accomplish them, rather than the only one whose plan never fails and whose every provision is sufficient. And so it's presumptuous to declare our plans with confidence because our view of tomorrow is limited. Secondly, rest of verse 14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So here is our life is fragile. Our view is limited. Our life is fragile. Here today, gone tomorrow. Job 14:2. Man comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Psalm 103, verse 15, 16. Read this in prayer time yesterday here at the church. Saturday's prayer time, between 8:30 and 9:30. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. Have you ever heard of John Sedgwick? He was a general for the Union Army. He had set up his troops. He was going to fight the Confederate troops. And he set himself up in such a place that he said, there's no way from a distance that far that they could even hit the side of an elephant. And then he got hit. The story is that he got hit as soon as the words left his mouth, and he died. Why should we have any more confidence about tomorrow than John Sedgwick had on that battlefield? We know that just isn't the case. We know that from experience. Our life, James says, is as fragile and momentary as a vapor that in the morning sort of just hovers over the grass, and as soon as the sun comes out, burns it, and it's gone. It's God who wakes us up in the morning. It's God who gives us life. It's God who sustains our life for every day of our life. It's God. We treat it as if it's not fragile, our life. And so our limited view and the fragility of our life should factor in when we make our plans for the future. It should cause us to say, if the Lord wills. If we don't and we declare our plans, then we are boasting in our arrogance. That's what James says in verse 16. All such boasting, James says, is as evil. So what do? Verses 15 through 17, we submit our plans to God. So James is proposing, it's an interesting wording. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James is proposing to us a good habit. A good habit. He proposes that we add a qualifier to our thinking, to our words, to our prayers, but most importantly, to the attitudes of our heart. Remember, we're going back to the heart. It's pride in the heart. We need to have our heart humbled. And so it's a habit that we must learn or attach to our attitudes. So again, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So James reminds us of two reasons for why we should do this. First, if the Lord wills, we will live. That's what James says. We should say this, if the Lord wills, we will do this. Because if we live, that's God's will. It's up to God. That's the truth of it. If the Lord wills, we will live. How long we live is in the hands of God. It's determined by God. Psalm 139, 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, 27, that there is nothing that we can do to add a single hour to our days. Why worry about it? Don't be anxious. So if the Lord wills, we will live. We get that, right? He's numbered our days. I have 52, almost 53 years of them now. I don't know about tomorrow. We don't know how long our vapor-like life will last. But the idea with what's next is that we still plan, because if the Lord wills, we will not only live, but we'll also do this or do that. There's planning. If the Lord wills, we will do what we planned, this or then. But again, it's an if. If the Lord wills. So not only is our life in God's hands, but so too is what we do in God's hands. If the Lord wills, I'll finish this sermon. If the Lord wills, I'll finish this series in the book of James, and we'll move on to the book of Genesis. If the Lord wills, Daniel will preach next week. That's next week, right? If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll come to July and we'll celebrate Sonny's 30th birthday. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. It's not a magic phrase that we attach in order to be humble before the Lord. James isn't calling us to be superficial about these words. At the same time, he's not calling us to be overly scrupulous in the sense that if we don't say the words every single time that we make a plan, then we've automatically boasted in our arrogance. He's going both ways. Don't be superficial with the words, but don't be overly scrupulous as well. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. The heart attitude. From our hearts, we must acknowledge that in every prayer and in every plan we make and every look to the future, it's if the Lord wills. Whether it's for our children or for our marriages, for our churches, for our businesses, for whatever, it's if the Lord wills. We must acknowledge that from our hearts. That must be the disposition, the posture of our heart. If the Lord wills. Well, how does this become the posture of our heart? So again, instead, you ought to say. Now, I just said we shouldn't be superficial with our words and that we shouldn't be overly scrupulous with our words. But while that's true, it's also true that if the Lord wills, those words, that sentiment, never passes our lips, how can it be true that it's coming from our heart? If those words in regards to our plans or those thoughts, that sense within us, never says, if the Lord wills, regarding plans, that never, those words never pass our lips, how can we say that's in our heart? Because Jesus said, as we've quoted over and over for the last month, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, we shouldn't be superficial, overly scrupulous about the phrase itself. We can train the disposition of our hearts by getting in the habit of thinking and saying these words that are themselves a means of grace. How does God transform us? Through His Word. Reading and saying these words, habituating ourselves with these words, can train the disposition or posture of our heart. And we see this over and over again throughout the Scriptures. Godly men accustoming themselves to this same language, habituating themselves to talking like this with intentionality. They talk to each other, they talk to unbelievers, they pray to God, all with this same language. Jesus Himself taught us to pray. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Matthew 26:42, not my will be done, your will be done. Paul spoke this way, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at the last succeed in coming to you. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Last one, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I will come also. All of those are in your outline, I think. So, reading how the inspired men wrote the Scriptures, what they spoke, is how we train the disposition of our heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Scripture is profitable for teaching us how to speak about our plans, how to view our plans. Scriptures are profitable for reproving us for how we speak improperly about our plans or view our plans. It's profitable to correct the way that we speak about our plans, review our plans, and profitable to train us on how to speak and view our plans. So read if the Lord wills. Pray the words if the Lord wills. Ask God to cause these words to be the true disposition of our heart. And then speak them to one another. So submit your plans to God's plan. Let His plan be what we boast in and trust in. And live in view of it with those words, if the Lord wills. If you're single, if the Lord wills, I'll be married. If you don't have any children and you want children or more children, if the Lord wills, I'll have children or I'll have more children. If you're looking for another job, if the Lord wills, I'll get this job. If the Lord wills, that has to be the language we speak, the thoughts we have, the sense in our heart. And if that's the case, then we have great benefit for living in view of God's providence this way. And we'll close with this. First, living in view of God's providence fosters an awareness of God's presence in all of your life. So we obviously live in a secular age that lives and acts and plans and speaks as if God does not exist. As if God has no bearing whatsoever upon everything that they do, even in how they make plans for the future. They plan as though chance governs all things. And this is who we live around. This is who we work with. Kids, this is who we go to school with. And so it's necessary, it's crucial that we intentionally make this our view. Because if we accustom ourselves to this, if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that about everything. If that's our natural bent to view life this way, we'll then have a greater sense of God's presence in our lives. If we live as though God has no bearing, we shouldn't be surprised that we feel as though God is not present. But if, on the reverse, if we live in view of what is true, He is imminent, then we'll have a greater sense because we're viewing everything that happens in light of that. So that's a great takeaway. Speaking and planning and living in view of God's providence increases our awareness of His constant presence. Second, this will lead us to plan ethically. That means not simply asking the question, you know, this plan that I have or this thing that I'm thinking of doing, will this, you know, work out for my temporal benefit, for my gain? It's good to make money, right? But to ask, will what I'm planning fit in with God's will? And before it was the secret will. Now it's the revealed will. The secret will belongs to God. Me and Sonny starting out early, looking ahead, living in Montana forever on the side of a ski mountain, overlooking a lake and living comfortably, her flying, jet setting back and forth between, you know, Texas and Oklahoma and Montana. That didn't happen. That was the secret things of God. We didn't know those things. But when we make plans, we should ask, is what I'm planning fitting in with God's revealed will? So again, we don't know what God's secret will is. We don't know everything that He's decreed, but in His revealed will, God has given us guidelines so we know how to live while that secret will is surely working itself out. So James' example of businessmen making plans for the future should lead us to consider our own plans for money and what we do with it. That's been the issue on James' mind throughout this letter. And so the questions we ask about decisions for jobs or making money in the future and how we plan to use that money is first, does my plan for the future fit in with God's will that I love Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Does my plan take me away from corporate worship? Does my plan for the future, does it hinder my time using the means of grace? Does it take me away from fellowshipping with the saints? Does it put me in a place where temptation is a greater risk? Also, does it fit in with God's revealed will to love my neighbor as myself? Does my plan take me too much away from my nearest neighbor, my family? Does it take me too far away from those that I can serve and that I can love? Those are just a couple of examples. But we can apply that to any type of plan. Whatever we have in the future, we can ask those two questions. Does it promote or hinder my love of God and my love of neighbor? Third, living in view of God's sovereign providence helps to prevent procrastination. What happens when we think we have all the time in the world? We push things off, right? I'm bad at that. I'm not a good planner. My wife is a great planner. I'm not a very good planner, and it can get me into trouble, but that's our tendency, is to push things off. Job 7:7, remember that my life is a breath. So don't misunderstand all of those texts that say your life is a breath, it's a vapor, you're here, you're gone. Don't misinterpret those as a speaking just about the length of life. They're also speaking about the quality of life. These biblical authors are not saying that life isn't important, but that it's brief. In fact, it's precisely because life is so important and because our time is so valuable that we need to diligently redeem every moment of our short time on earth. Ephesians 5, making the best use of our time. The NIV says it this way, making the most of every opportunity. Living in light of God's sovereign plan, His providence teaches us that life is short and we don't have time to do all the things that we are unable to do, called to do in terms of glorifying God and serving our neighbor. And so look at Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Look at the ant, you sluggard. He makes plans and he carries them out. He acts. And so we not just make plans, but we act upon them as they line up with God's will, as He allows us to do it, unless He stops us. So what do you have that are you putting off? A conversation with your kids about Christ? A conversation with your kids about you know, something else? What have you put off because you think there's just time, I'll get to it. I'll love my wife better later. I will. I'll serve my husband better. I will. What about reconciling with people that we've quarreled with or fought with? Asking forgiveness for the way that you've slandered someone? What have you put off? Your life is a vapor. It's precious. Redeem the time. Fourth, we learn to prioritize in light of eternity. Let's go make a profit. In Luke 12, Jesus gives the parable of a man who fills up his granary and he says, I have so much, I can just sort of sit back and eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, fool! Do you not know that this very night your soul is required of you? Prioritize eternity. Treasures in heaven over earthly treasures. Treasures that will not rust over those that do. Living in light of God's providence teaches us to prioritize higher things, not earthly things, like money for the sake of money, or things for the sake of things. What does it matter if you have a full barn when you have a barren soul? Fifth, this view of God's providence helps us to perceive potential when our plans go off kilter. Many times, our plan is going to be met by God's plan, and the one that's going to be crushed is ours. And our plan that we've thought about, prayed about, maybe had good counsel for, we planned it, but it wasn't a part of God's will, and so it just sort of, it's crushed, and God takes us in another direction. He has a different plan for us. Well, what do we do? When Paul was jailed, he saw it as an opportunity to evangelize. When Paul was shipwrecked, he saw it as an opportunity to declare the goodness of God to a people different than he expected. In every circumstance, in every changed plan, and there will be many, we can trust this is in accord with God's will, that it comes from the Father of lights, from whom all good gifts come, and that for us, this changed plan is an opportunity for us to glorify Him in a way we hadn't expected, to minister to love other people that maybe we hadn't expected to. When God changes our plan, we can treat it as an opportunity, knowing that this was always God's plan. And then lastly, viewing life this way provides comfort to us when God's plan is that we endure prolonged suffering. When we were back in chapter 1, I was just talking to Jenny about this the other night. We're in chapter 1, we consider James' first commandment, or command, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. And we said that because God sends our trials into our life for good reasons, namely to conform us to the image of Christ, then we shouldn't run away from those trials. We shouldn't run away from those good things that God brings into our life that roots out sin and conforms us to the image of Christ. We shouldn't run away from them or try to avoid them at all costs, but rely upon Him for the strength to endure it faithfully. But for some, God's big plan is more difficult than it is for others. For some, it happens, you know, when we're younger with a disease. For others, it's just getting older and looking forward to the rest of your days in this sort of state of agedness that your body is just going to, sorry to be a downer, just going to get older. Whatever it is, some of us go through prolonged trials with no hint that we're going to reach a moment where we're going to turn that corner and it's just going to be lifted from us. That it will end. For you, the focus must be first what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. If the Lord wills that your pain continues, you need to say, if the Lord wills, what has the Lord willed? James 2:1, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James 3:9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. This is speaking about Christ in the first one and the Father in the second one. Christ is the Lord of glory. And God, our heavenly Father, our Lord is our Father, who gives good gifts to His children. He's our Lord. And so if the Lord wills, is really, it's a statement of faith for all of us, but one that we can hold on to if we have prolonged bouts of suffering. We have a gracious, glorious Lord. We have a good Father who reminds us to hope. Even if life is hard, even if our suffering is prolonged, the Lord has ordered all events of this life, and we're included in this plan for which the Son was sent to live, to die, and to be resurrected. He's already given you Christ. What else can He give you? So you can look at events in your life through a different lens. If the Lord wills, the words, what is your life, can take on a different significance for you. Relative to your frailty, relative to your fragility, your life is a vapor. But relative to your election, your predestination, your calling, your justification, and glorification, your life is without end. Your life in Christ is invincible. Romans 8, if God is for us, what can man do? Who can stand against us? With God is with us, nothing can happen to you. Nothing can take away your eternal life. Nothing. And so for those six benefits, viewing life under the heading of if the Lord wills should fill us with great hope and trust. For it's not us willing something temporal, something that won't last, but God who's willing something as great as all the riches in heaven for all eternity. That will we can trust. That will, we should say, gladly, joyfully, if the Lord wills. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That should be a verse we memorize. That should be a verse that we hang in our hearts for the disposition of our heart. So if you're a believer here this morning, that's for you. He has a plan. It's for your good. Everything that happens. Trust Him. Go back and read, say, pray that these words would be true of you true of your heart. If you're not a believer, if you're outside of Christ, the Lord has willed that his Son come and die for sin. Your only refuge is through him. Your only safety is through Jesus Christ, is by believing in him, is believing his gospel and repenting of your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us, your word here in James. Father, we pray that something as difficult to fathom and grasp as your will, that you would help us to trust even what we don't understand, trust you, for we know that you are good and that your will is perfect and that it will not fail. And for any here who do not know you, Father, we pray that it would be your will today to save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.